If you would please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And we read, beginning with verse 5, down to verse 16. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray together. Lord, we now lay ourselves before you, both in the preaching of your word and in the receiving of it, acknowledging our dependence upon you, our need for you in this hour, and asking you, Father, to do what we know you are pleased to do, to glorify your name in our midst, to magnify your Son in our midst, to point us to the truth in this hour. We ask you to do this in a powerful way, in a way that could only be ascribed to the living God. We will thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, we received an answer to prayers that have been offered by our family for a period of several months. We've been praying for a particular family member, an extended family member who has been running from the Lord. And this past week, there is now every indication that true repentance has taken place. And we rejoice in that. But that event pointed my mind to this chapter. Because whenever I think about what true repentance is, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to think about that question this morning. What does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like? It's an important question, isn't it? It's important for a number of different reasons. First of all, it's important when we remember that there is no such thing as salvation apart from repentance. The way we enter the Christian life, the way we receive eternal life, is when there is penitent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as truly trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior apart from a broken heart over your sins, your offenses against God, and a willingness to turn from your sins to Christ. I can say it this way. There's no true repentance apart from looking to Jesus, and there's no one who truly looks to Jesus apart from turning from their sins. Because a relationship with Christ doesn't agree with the pursuit of sin, does it? So you can't come to Jesus as Lord and Savior unless you're willing to turn from your sins. So there'll be no salvation apart from repentance. It's also important when we remember that repentance doesn't stop with initial salvation. As believers, we go on repenting for the rest of our lives, don't we? I mean, we sin, we stumble, as the book of James says, at many points. We fall, we stumble, we fail, we sin against God. And one of the evidences that you truly have eternal life, 1 John 1:9, is that you confess your sins. You say the same things about your sin that God says about them. And so from the point of salvation, initial salvation, justification, until the day of your glorification, along this pathway of sanctification, there's this ongoing pattern in the believer's life of repentance. So as we think about the church, right, being discerning when it comes to shepherding souls, if we are to ask, has this person truly come to Christ? You know, you look not only at initial repentance, but then you also have to help this person examine their life and ask, well, is there this ongoing pattern of confessing your sins and dealing with your sin and repenting? So initial salvation says this is an important question. And ongoing salvation, sanctification, says this is an important question. It's important not just for the church as we seek to help souls. It's important for you and for me as we examine our own condition. Am I a repenting person? Do I deal with my sin in an honest, biblical fashion? But it's important for another reason, and that is because wherever there is sin, there will also be broken relationships. This is what sin does. It divides people. It harms relationships, and apart from repentance, it would destroy relationships. And so especially where sin has caused a breach in a relationship, there's sometimes the question, when this person claims to repent and they want reconciliation, the question then comes, how do I know that they've really repented? How do I know that this has really been a work of the Spirit of God? If you love Jesus Christ, then you want the people you love to repent if they have sinned. Nothing would rejoice your heart more than for them to repent. Nothing would bring more comfort. But we realize that just giving the party that the father of the prodigal son gave in that parable, just giving the party wouldn't make the son repentant, would it? The reason why that it was legitimate for the father to give that party is because his son had come home with a broken heart over what he had done. How do we know when repentance is real? Well, this is the chapter to go to. What's going on here? Well, Paul has had conflict with the Corinthian church. It's been an extended conflict. It has broken his heart. Paul was used by God in the initial salvation of these people. Paul was there when they came to faith in Christ. Paul was there when the church was planted. Paul had ministered there for an extended period of time. But then he had gone on in his ministry and his missionary endeavors. And somewhere along the way, the church had gotten sideways. The culture had been allowed back into their lives, into their fellowship, and sin was bursting out all over the place. And you know about it because we've studied through 1 Corinthians, most of it together, and you can remember some of the sin issues in that congregation. Paul gets a report that things aren't going well, and along with that report, there are questions from the Corinthian church that they want him to answer for them. And so he writes the letter that we have in our Bibles and that we know is 1 Corinthians. And he answers questions and he addresses sin issues. Well, after he wrote that letter, he gets a report that things have not gotten better. And so he decides to go to Corinth and to confront the issue personally. He's going to go to Corinth and he's going to deal with this face to face. When he arrives in Corinth, he discovers that this visit is not a positive one. As you read 2 Corinthians, it becomes plain that when he goes to Corinth in person, he is opposed there publicly. There is sort of a mutiny in Corinth, led by, perhaps, one of these false teachers. And instead of the Corinthian church coming to his defense, they just let it happen. He is, to his face, rejected. And it breaks his heart. And so as not to cause any more conflict at that moment, he leaves, he departs. And some time passes, and he writes what's referred to in 2 Corinthians as his severe letter. He writes a letter that confronts their sin and calls them to repentance, and he sends it by the hand of Titus. And then he is concerned. How will the Corinthian church respond? How will they receive Titus? How will they respond to the letter? Will they be rescued from the deception and the sinful course that they've been on? When you read 2 Corinthians, you discover that Paul is not naive. He recognizes that there's still probably under the surface smoldering rebellion. He recognizes there is still more work to be done, because right after chapter 7, you get to chapter 8. He talks about this offering for the Jerusalem saints. We read about some of it in our offering time this morning. And if the Corinthians are really obedient, they're going to follow him in this too. So there's still obedience to be done. But when you read chapter 7, what you discover is that Paul has found relief. His heart is full of joy. His soul has been comforted because when he meets with Titus, Titus is full of joy. Titus is full of comfort. Titus is encouraged. And the reason why Titus is encouraged is because the Corinthian church received the severe letter with godly grief. And they turned from their sins. And they are giving clear evidence of real repentance. And that's what Paul wanted. So that what he describes in chapter 7 are the evidences of genuine repentance in the life of the Corinthian congregation. Now realize something, and this is something that I've struggled with as I've looked at these passages. I mean, Paul still says things in 2 Corinthians like, open your heart to me. You're not restricted by me, you're restricted in your own affections. If they've really repented, why does he have to say things like, open your heart to me? Well, remember something, you're dealing with a congregation. What we're seeing is the majority of the Corinthian church now has repented. The majority of the Corinthian church is headed in the right direction. But he knows it's not a 100% thing. And so even as he rejoices over their repentance, he's still appealing for those in the congregation that have not turned to open their heart, to not be restricted. But nonetheless, what you have here is a clear description of what repentance looks like. And so this morning I want us to go over this together. We're going to look at it under four headings, all right? Four evidences of true repentance. And the first one you see in verses 5 through 7. And we can state it this way. Where there is true repentance, there will be renewed loyalty. Where there is true repentance, there will be renewed loyalty. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Paul makes his way to Macedonia. In fact, he leaves a wide open door of ministry. This is something you would never read about in Paul's ministry other than this. He says God had given him an open door of ministry, but he leaves there because he's so anxious to hear from Titus. He gets closer. He wants this rendezvous with Titus sooner rather than later so that he can hear what's gone on in Corinth. And he tells us in verse 5 that he was without rest, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by the fact that he gets to be with Titus, just having his friend with him was a comfort to him. But here's what especially encouraged him, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. And I want you to circle those words, for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Because in the Greek text, these three statements, your longing, your mourning, and your zeal, are all attached to those words, for me. What did Paul hear from Titus? That the Corinthian church, in response to this letter of confrontation from Paul, in response to this call for repentance, the result was that now this church longed for Paul, mourned for Paul, and was zealous for Paul. That is, they had been divided from Paul by their sin, by the influence of false teachers, but now they wanted to be restored to Paul. They longed for him. They wanted to see him. They wanted him to come be with them. They wanted to sit under his ministry again. They wanted to receive from him again, from God, through Paul. They wanted restoration with the apostle. They mourned for him. That is, they were now deeply sorry that they had not done the right thing when he was there before. They were zealous for him. What does that mean? It means that before they had been open to the false teachers against Paul, now they were ready to defend Paul. This loyalty that they had once known to the Apostle Paul had been broken by sin. Now they had a renewed sense of commitment to the Lord's servant. And this was a sign of repentance. How were they separated from him in the first place? Why were they separated from him at all? The effect of their sin and the influence of the sins of others. John MacArthur preached three sermons on this text. I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to find it on the internet, listen to it, read it. It's outstanding. But in preaching on this text, John told a story, and it's a story that can be told over and over again, because if you walk with the Lord very long and if you experience division because of someone's sin, you'll see this. John said this. He said, "Let me tell you something about repentance. Where true repentance takes place, the individuals who are repenting will do everything possible within their power and capability to make sure that they go back to everyone who has been a part of the dissent and embrace those people and pull them into that repenting circle. Wherever there's a violated relationship, people want to justify what they did. So the sinning person, in order to justify that, usually starts a campaign against the person that they're leaving. I was talking to a friend of mine whose wife left him for no reason of his doing whatsoever, and I said, get ready, because before this is done, she will do everything in her power to destroy your reputation. It is necessary to justify and sanctify her evil choices. The destruction will come fast and furious and far-reaching. Expect that. I wasn't surprised to talk with him and find out, as he shared with me through his tears, that that is precisely what is happening. It's not new. It's always the way it is. When someone sets out to break up and sever a relationship and becomes deceived in order to support and justify their own disaffection, they will attempt to gain a hearing. And so they will take their lopsided case to those who will listen And they will create a fortification around themselves of those who support and sustain their attitudes. And on the other hand, when real repentance comes, they'll take that circle back and do everything within their power to restore the relationship as far and wide as they have been instrumental in destroying it. Close quote. Isn't that good? It's exactly right. When people run from the Lord, what do they seek to do? They seek to justify it. And when they seek to justify it and fortify themselves, they destroy the reputation of others in the process. You'll know when repentance has taken place because not only do they turn to God, but then they turn to restore those relationships that they have harmed in their sin. And they don't do it in some single sort of fashion. They do it as far and as wide as the destruction has been. There's a renewal of loyalties that had been harmed by their sin. This is what the Corinthian church wanted to do with Paul. We want to see him. We want to tell him we're sorry. And now we're ready to stand with him against the false teachers. Here's the second evidence of genuine repentance. You see it in verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Let's just stop there. What does he mean by that? I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Here's what he means. When you have to take a stance against sin, when you take action against sin, you do your very best before the Lord, but there's always that part of you that says, I hope I'm doing the right thing. I believe this is the right thing, or else I wouldn't do it. Paul writes this letter, and then he worries about it. He writes this letter and then he says to himself, I wonder about this. But now he doesn't regret it. Look on, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved. I don't take any personal pleasure, he says, in confronting your sin. But here's why I rejoice in it. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That is, godly grief is not destructive, it's productive. Next statement, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You will know when someone repents because they are sorry. They're truly sorry over what they've done. And it's not a worldly sorrow. How many of you know that you can be sorry over something and it not be the work of the Holy Spirit? We have one great biblical example, don't we? Let me ask you this. Was Judas Iscariot sorry that he betrayed the Lord Jesus? Was he sorry? He was, wasn't he? What did he do with the blood money? Did he keep it? He threw it back. And then what did he do? He went out and he hanged himself. Now, was that godly sorrow? Or was that worldly sorrow? What does godly sorrow lead to, according to these verses? What does it lead to? Salvation. What does worldly sorrow lead to? Death. Which direction did Judas go? Salvation or death? Did he come to his senses and say, you know what, I betrayed the Lord of glory, who died on a tree for sinners like me. And there's no sin so great that God's grace isn't greater. So that even though I was His betrayer, if I would turn to Him now with true faith, He would forgive me and receive me. Is that what Judas said? Or did Judas simply say, you know what? I sold out an innocent man. And I deserve to die. You see, he was sorry, but he wasn't sorry in a way that led him to God. He wasn't sorry in a way that led him to repentance. You can be sorry for something, even with tears, and it not be the work of the Holy Spirit. And you'll know whether it is the work of the Spirit or it isn't by whether or not it leads you in a Godward direction. What does that look like? Well, it's the recognition that what I've done is first and foremost against God. Isn't that what David said when he sinned? He said, against you and what? You only have I sinned. Well, wait a second, David. What about Bathsheba? What about the nation of Israel? What about her husband, Uriah? Did David mean he had not hurt anyone else? Is that what he meant? What he means is the preeminent issue in his sin was that he had been unfaithful to God. And that's where godly sorrow always begins. I have sinned against the Lord. But now listen, it's also godly in another way. I am now willing, Lord, to follow you in whatever your will would be for this situation. What do I need to do to make this right? What do I need to do to follow you, God, now in this situation? That is godly sorrow. And that's when you have true repentance. There's no longer the pride that's present in sin. There's no longer the self-defense that's present in sin. There's no longer the anger that is present in sin. What happens if you receive a severe letter from the Apostle Paul, a letter that confronts your sin? What happens if you receive that without the Holy Spirit's work? Does it make you sorry or does it make you angry? But if the Holy Spirit is at work, then the confrontation of your sin doesn't make you angry. It breaks your heart. And this is why Paul is rejoicing, because they're not angry. I'm sure that's what he meant when he says, I did regret it. I was concerned about how you would respond to it. But now I see it grieved you, yet only for a while. It's productive in nature, because it has produced in you a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a repentance that leads to salvation. That's what real repentance looks like. I want to ask you a question. Anybody here this morning who says you're repenting of something, are you still angry about it? Are you still blaming others? Are you still shifting the blame? If so, that's not the work of the Spirit of God. When we really repent, we recognize something. You know what? There's no excuse for my sin. It was me. It was me. Third, evidence of genuine repentance. Renewed loyalty. Godly sorrow. Third, there will be a wholehearted change of direction. A wholehearted change of direction. Look at verse 11. For, here's how I know it's godly sorrow. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I know it's godly grief, Paul writes, because of what I see it has produced in you. What has it produced? Well, first of all, he says, verse 11, earnestness. The word just means eagerness. It means sincere, it's real, it's earnest. This is sort of a general statement. Here's what he's saying. You are now eager in the direction of righteousness. You are now ready to do what is right. There's an absolute sense of urgency about setting things right, making things right. Listen, if someone says they've repented, but you're having to drag them to do the right thing, there's something wrong in their repentance. When someone recognizes their sin against God, their sin against others, when it's godly sorrow produced by the Holy Spirit, you almost have to get out of their way as they are moving with a sense of urgency to make things right. There's earnestness. There's eagerness. They're not half-hearted about it. They're wholehearted about it. He mentions another thing. Secondly, he says also, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now we take that general sense of eagerness and it becomes more specific. You are eager to clear yourself. What does that mean? It means you want to clear your name. Not in a self-defensive way. Not, you know what, I've really been a better person than people have thought, and so I want my name cleared. No, not like that. No, ready to vindicate yourself in this sense. I no longer want to be thought of in connection with that sin. I want to demonstrate that I have turned from it. I want to demonstrate that I am rid of it. I want to demonstrate that I'm sorry for it. I want to turn to God in such a way that now when people think of me, they don't think about where I've been, but they think about where I am and where I'm going. I want people to understand he or she, they really have repented. They really have turned. That means you're ready to do whatever it takes to make clear that you're not where you were. But you're in a new place, headed a new direction. Notice the third thing he mentions. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Third, what indignation. All right, beloved, what is indignation? If you're indignant about something, what does that mean? You're angry, aren't you? Indignation is a form of anger. What kind of anger do you think is present in godly grief? What kind of anger is present in real repentance? Where's the anger directed? Towards your own sin. Angry with oneself. Angry with one's sinful, destructive choices. No longer angry at others. That's what, when we're in sin, we're angry at others. When we've repented, we've taken full responsibility for it. And there's a sense of being indignant at myself. I cannot believe myself. He mentions something else, doesn't he? What fear? What fear? What kind of fear is present in repentance? What, think about your own sin. Think about your own life when we have sinned and we've repented. And the Lord lifts the veil, so to speak. The work of His Spirit, the work of His Word, and now I see my sin in its true light for what it really is. What does that produce in your mind and in your heart? Have you ever known a sense of the gravity of what you've done? It kind of, you could kind of say it this way, why didn't the Lord destroy me? I mean, that's what I deserve. I mean, what I've done, and by the way, we can say it this way also. You want to know the difference between being in sin and repenting? Listen, here it is. When you're in sin, even if you acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong, it looks to you like a small thing. But when you have repented, that which looked like a small thing now looks like a major thing. So that there's a sense of awe. There's a renewed sense of broken-hearted worship toward God. Oh, that you would forgive me. Oh, that you would receive me. Oh, that you would have mercy on me. Lord, you are worthy of my whole life. How can I but worship you? You who have been so gracious and so merciful and so kind to me. Fear. And then he says this, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear. Then he says, what longing. And he's already used this word. They were longing for Paul. And so when he says there's longing present in godly grief, he means there's a hunger for restored relationships. When you've repented, you don't want to exist off in a corner somewhere. When you've repented, you're ready to be restored, reconciled to those relationships that have been damaged by your sin. You want to see their faces. You want the opportunity to speak with them. You want the opportunity to say, I was wrong. There's longing. And then he says, what zeal? We've already dealt with that word also, haven't we? This is amazing. We go from accusing others to defending the very ones we've accused. You know, I know this whole time I've been telling you it's their fault, but now I want to tell you it's not their fault. It's been my fault. I know in trying to fortify myself and justify myself, I've been blaming them, but now I want you to know it's not them. It's me. There is zeal toward the Lord, zeal toward the church, zeal toward the Word of God, zeal toward others, in the sense of, I now want to say, the Lord is right to discipline me, and the church is right in their view of this, and the Word of God is right in its view of my sin, and these people who have loved me enough to confront my sin, they've been right too. Zeal. And then he says this, he says, what punishment? What punishment? This is powerful. You know what this means? This means that whatever would represent justice where you have sinned, you want justice to be done. You're through protecting yourself. You're through defending yourself. If this is what making my sin right means, then that's what I want done. So that, now it wraps up with another sort of general description. He says, into verse 11, at every point, in every way, you have proved yourselves innocent. And that word means pure. Pure in the matter. That is, the Corinthian church, not 100%, that's why he's still reaching out through this letter, but as the majority, this church now has turned from its sinful ways and is on a pathway of purity, on a pathway of holiness. You see, this is what repentance is. It is to turn to the way of holiness. No longer the way of sin, but now the way of obedience. No longer the way of sin, but now the way of purity. How do you know someone has really repented? There's renewed loyalty, there's godly sorrow, and there is a wholehearted change of direction, eager for what would make this right, eager to have my name now not associated with sin, but associated with repentance, anger toward myself, not toward others, fear of the Lord. How is it that God has been so patient with me through this? Longing for the restoration of relationships, zealous to defend those we have once attacked in our sin. Justice, what needs to be done, I'm ready to have done to make this right. And all of it represents a turn to a holy course. Which gets to the fourth evidence of true repentance. And you see it in verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. This is an amazing statement. Let's just walk through what he says there. Paul says, do you want to know why I wrote the severe letter? Why did I write this? Get this. It was not ultimately for the sake of the one who did the wrong, probably a false teacher who led the mutiny. Next statement. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Okay? Who was the one who suffered the wrong? Paul. I didn't write this for me, he says. But in order, here's why I wrote it, that your earnestness for us, might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What does he mean? My prayer for you is that you would get in touch again with the way you really feel about us. In fact, when you read down to verse 16, what is Paul saying? I had confidence that you would ultimately come to repentance. Right? Look at verse 13. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Notice, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Titus, now listen, you take this letter, and I want you to know something. I was there when these people were converted. I've seen the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. And we're going to pray together and trust the Lord together, and I have confidence that they will turn. Look on, next statement. Just as everything we said to you was true, he's talking now about the confrontational letter, I spoke the truth to you, just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you now, Corinthian church, is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Paul was saying, you know what? I knew all along that deep down, you loved us, and that you could not remain in this antagonistic position because you know the Lord. John MacArthur again says this. He says, Paul is saying, I know down deep beneath your present attitude that you really love me. I know your real spiritual attitude, but you're so carnal and you're so sinful that you can't even get in touch with how you really feel. Boy, that is so sad, and that happens so often. That happens in a marriage where a husband gets so, his life is so cluttered up with sin and deception that he loses touch with how he really feels about the gift of a wife that God has given him. That happens with children who get so messed up and so cluttered up in a world of sin that they forget how they really feel about a precious mom and dad. That happens in a church where people get so messed up in their deceptions that they forget how they really feel about those who have brought them the truth of the gospel and fed them the word of God, and they become bitter and hostile toward the very ones to whom they owe the most. It happens in a friendship. It happens in broken relationships because sin and deception takes over and covers up the real feeling. And Paul's saying, I wanted to get the carnality off. I wanted to rip that stuff out. Unload the baggage so you'd know how you really feel, and we can get back to the relationship that is the right one, and the one that you know in your heart is the most honest reflection of your own attitude. If I can just get in touch with the depth of your heart, our relationship is going to be okay. I've just got to strip the deception away. You see, the fourth evidence of true repentance is a rediscovery of your true self in Christ. A rediscovery of who you really are in Christ. Have you ever said of someone when they're in sin, you know what, that is just not the person I knew. That is just not them. Well, guess what? If they're really saved, that is not them in Christ. And so what is needed in repentance is for that person to rediscover the work that God has done in their soul so that they meet face to face again with who they are and how they feel in Christ. Isn't that a part of what makes godly sorrow so sorrowful? Isn't that a part of what breaks your heart? That you wake up out of this fog of sin due to God's gracious work in your soul And you say, where has my mind, where has my heart been? True repentance, renewed loyalty, godly sorrow, a wholehearted change of direction, a rediscovery of your true self in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, is there someone here today who needs to repent? Is there someone here today you've been running from the Lord? And you have, in the process of running from the Lord, attacked those who love you, defended yourself at every turn, fortified yourself, built this wall around yourself with all your excuses and all your justifications and all your attacks on others' reputations? Is there someone here today who needs to just turn in a broken-hearted way to the Lord, with eagerness, with longing, with zeal, with a readiness for justice? Aren't you tired of running? Don't you want, again, the refreshment, the joy, the peace that is found in being right with God? And then if someone says, I've repented, please remember this. Why is Paul still pleading with them? Because just that initial act of repentance doesn't mean that repentance is complete. Follow through to the end. It is a process as well as a choice. Make those relationships right. Not some of them, all of them. Take the steps that need to be taken so that your repentance is complete. Realize the devil always stands ready at the door to reinsert his foot if you give him the opportunity. With all urgency, realize the seriousness of the matter and follow the Lord through all the way. And know that He's there, isn't He? Aren't you grateful we don't repent alone, do we? The Lord walks with us through our repentance. Well, I rejoice in what the Lord has done in our family member's life. But I'm still watchful and prayerful and encouraging. And I pray for you and I pray for me that wherever there's sin, we would honestly and truly repent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your faithfulness, your power that preserves us, your people, in faith until the day we see our Savior face to face. Lord, we recognize in ourselves that if not for you loving us and keeping us, we would wander away. We do not possess the power to sustain ourselves. So Lord, help us to love each other, to be patient with each other, to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching, to be quick to repent and ready to forgive. And in that way, Lord, magnify your name and yourself in the midst of your people. And may the world see that we really are your people by the way that we love each other. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.